I have a very simple theme I would like to convey to you today. God loves you. It doesn't matter who you are or what your circumstances are in life, God loves you. It doesn't matter what evil you may have done or what good you may have left undone, God loves you. In the six verses that constitute our text today, the focus is upon God's love for the believer. The apostle's purpose seems to be to shake us out of our doldrums, out of our pessimism, perhaps even our depression, and help us begin to rejoice in the fact that we are objects of God's love. But there is also an implicit and inherent application to unbelievers, because the premier illustration of God's love that Paul talks about in this passage is something that God did for believers before they became believers. This passage allows me to say with the very authority of God's word that God loves you. Now, in our text, which is Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, Paul establishes three simple truths about God's love. It is without cause, it is without measure, and it is without end. The love of God was mentioned for the first time in the book of Romans in verse 5, which was the last verse that Pastor Brad dealt with last Sunday. He explained three great benefits of justification. We have peace with God, we have access to God, and we have hope in God. Our hope in God, according to verse 5, will never disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That mention of God's love seems to trigger something in Paul's mind. It's as though he said to himself, these great benefits of justification are just tremendous, but my friends need to know that the only reason they can experience those great benefits is because of the immeasurable love of God. I've got to talk to them about God's love. So he tells us, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That sounds a little bit subjective. How do you know whether the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into your heart? Well, some of you know. And I know that you know, because it's written all over your faces. Some other people who aren't quite as transparent nevertheless know about God's love because changes have taken place in their lives, in their attitudes, in their priorities, in their hopes, and in their dreams. Still others know that the love of God has been poured out in their hearts because of changes in relationships. Family relationships, church relationships, work relationships. But some of you probably don't know whether the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in your hearts. You possibly see an occasional evidence of it from time to time, but there also seems to be much evidence to the contrary. Maybe there are broken relationships. Maybe there's a super heavy load of difficulties in your life. Maybe God just seems far away and unreachable. And you're beginning to wonder to yourself, does God really love me? To answer that, Paul offers us more than subjective considerations. Beginning in verse 6, he lays an objective foundation for the love of God. Even if you don't feel the love of God poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit, you can still look at the facts. And the facts scream out loud and clear, God loves you. First, the apostle indicates that God's love is without cause. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. This verse tells us two things we were and one thing God did. Looking at first to what God did, we see it expressed in two words, Christ die. God's love is seen preeminently in the death of his Son. To understand how Christ's death is an expression of God's love, we first need to understand very clearly that Jesus didn't go to the cross as a victim. He didn't go to the cross because evil men got the best of him. He went to the cross as a choice, a personal choice. He chose to go, and his Father chose to send him because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The supreme act of love in all of human history is God's giving of his Son to us. But that act of love can never be fully appreciated until we understand who the objects of that love were. And two terms are used in this first verse, verse 6, to describe those objects of his love: powerless and ungodly. Powerless people are not the easiest to love. Several years ago, there was a major news story about a Down syndrome baby born in Illinois. The parents found it impossible to love this child and asked the doctors not to feed him. After an extended court battle, the courts upheld the parents in this matter, and the baby starved to death, despite numerous offers to adopt this child. Thank God that is not the universal response to the powerless. But I think we'd have to admit that it is more common than it is uncommon. The reason is simply that human love is so often conditional love, conditioned upon receiving love in return. And the powerless are generally powerless to feed the egos of those who show them love. When Paul describes us as powerless, he is calling us weak, helpless, feeble, unable to do anything for ourselves. Left to ourselves, none of us could do a single thing to please God or to achieve salvation. Not a thing. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that we are unable to understand spiritual things. We are unable to see the kingdom of God or enter it. We are unable to seek God. In fact, it tells us that we are dead, or we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we were no more able to respond to God or seek him than a corpse can get up and dance. Now, it's amazing enough that God should love the powerless enough to sacrifice his own Son for them. But that's not all. He also gave his Son for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, there's a progression in thought here from powerless to ungodly. And I wonder if we can't grasp it by means of this parallelism. It's hard to love someone who is insane, but it's almost impossible to love the criminally insane. You see, it's hard to love the weak and the powerless. But when those same people are also ungodly, that is opposed to all that God stands for, that kind of love is truly supernatural. And that's the kind of love that God showed to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You can't explain it. There's no human cause for it. The love of God for us is without cause. Next, the apostle tells us that the love of God is without measure. And the way he goes about demonstrating this is to show us that his love for us is immeasurably greater than the most noble and honorable kind of human love. And in verse 7 and 8, he reasons with us with a very down-to-earth illustration, asking us to search our own hearts about the nature of human love, and then compare or contrast his love to that. He gives us two observable facts. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. But possibly on occasion, someone might be found who is willing to die for a good person. Those are the two observable facts. Now, in order for us to grant him these two premises from which he will draw a great contrast, we must understand how Paul is using these two terms, righteous and good. It is obvious that there is something more attractive about Paul's good person than his righteous person, because it's more likely that someone will sacrifice for the good person than for the righteous person. It is my opinion that he is using the term righteous here to mean pious or maybe even rigidly upright. This righteous man is like a man I knew back in Wichita who considered himself God's guard dog over his Christian friends and over the church. He could spot a deviation in someone's life a mile away and generally felt called to point it out to them. In our church there in Wichita, the congregation elected new members to the congregation. After the elders had heard their testimonies, they were presented to the congregation, and the congregation would vote. You could always count on this man standing up in the business meeting and pointing out that this new candidate had a divorce in his background. That new candidate had once declared bankruptcy. He was a righteous man in a sense, but he was not a pleasant man. He had very few friends. I doubt very seriously if anyone would sacrifice much for him. On the other hand, there are some people who are not only righteous, but also good. Their piety has been softened and made attractive by a gracious spirit. They speak the truth, but only in love. They don't tolerate sin, but they do tolerate sinners. I've been blessed to have a number of parishioners in each of the two churches I have suffered who fit into this category. They are good people. And for such a person, Paul says, you might find someone willing to give his life. But notice that even in this case, the very best of cases, the supreme act of human love is by no means to be taken for granted. It is at best a mere possibility. Perhaps you may think that Paul is too pessimistic about human nature here. For you have heard stories about soldiers who threw themselves on a grenade to spare their fellow soldiers. You've heard about mothers running into burning buildings in order to rescue their child. I wouldn't want to minimize for a moment the nobility of such actions. But are they really in the same category as the sacrifice that God made for us? Aren't these usually spur-of-the-moment decisions at a time of crisis? And doesn't the person at least think he may survive? How often does a human being voluntarily and with premeditation offer his own life for someone else? Not often. Yet, this is Paul's point. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. We were neither righteous nor good when Christ died for us. We were sinners. The word means that we had missed the mark of everything that God stands for. Yet God loved us enough to give his son. Furthermore, he had all of eternity to think about it. Talk about something that was premeditated. He sent Christ to the cross from the foundation of the world. He had all of eternity to think about it. And he was fully cognizant of the great pain and suffering that would result. He knew Jesus would die. God's love, indeed, is measureless. It is without cause. It is without measure. And thirdly, Paul tells us it is without end. What a tremendous truth this is, and how desperately we need to believe it. All of us have been on the receiving end of temporary love at some point in our lives. A close friend turns his back on us. A colleague betrays us in order to achieve personal advancement. Perhaps even a family member tells us, "I don't love you anymore." It's devastating, absolutely devastating. There was a popular song back in the 60s entitled, "Don't Pull Your Love Out on Me, Baby." Frankly, that's the desperate cry of many human hearts. Don't pull your love out on me. We need not only unconditional love, we desperately need permanent love. And friends, that's the kind of love that God offers to us, permanent love. Paul conveys this fact by means of two arguments, which are introduced by the phrase, "much more." The form of the arguments goes like this. If God has done the greater thing, then how much more can we expect him to do the lesser thing? The best way I know to appreciate the force of this kind of argument is by use of an illustration. A man goes into a jewelry store, and he purchases a 1-carat flawless diamond. The price tag on this perfect gem is $15,000. When the purchase is complete and the payment has been made, the man says to the jeweler, "Listen, I hate to impose upon you, and if you can't do it, I'll understand, but I was just wondering if possibly, by some chance, you might be willing to gift wrap it. I'll gladly pay extra for it." You say, "That's crazy. He's just spent $15,000 for a diamond, and he has to be embarrassed to ask that it be gift wrapped? I mean, if the jeweler wouldn't gift wrap it, he ought to just walk out of there and go somewhere else where they will. The gift wrap is just a minor thing. It's just an added thing on top." And Paul reasons that way with us regarding the permanent love of God. Let's see if we can follow him. The first, much more argument is this. If those who are sinners can be justified, how much more can they be assured of future deliverance from God's wrath? Verse 9 actually says it this way. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" I think there are many people in this world who are looking only for a fire escape from hell when they are looking for some kind of a relationship with God. But when you stop and think about it, escaping from hell is really just the gift wrap on the diamond of justification. If God, the judge of all the earth, is able to hand down a not guilty verdict for people who are totally and completely guilty, how much more is he able to give them permanent love that will enable them to escape the wrath of God to come? How much more? Helping them in the future is a minor thing compared to what he did when he declared us not guilty. Romans 8:1 camps on this very truth when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Because of all that God has done for us, because he declared us not guilty, because he gave us the righteousness of his son, performing an accounting miracle, giving us assets where we only had liabilities. Because of all that, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not have to fear that somewhere down the road, God is going to rethink this issue of salvation. He's going to remember our sins and decide that we're no longer not guilty. No, it's not going to happen. The law of double jeopardy is going to kick in, and we can never be tried for those crimes again, because God himself has declared us not guilty for all our past, present, and future sins when we put our faith and trust in his Son. Our justification guarantees our future security in the love of God. But that's not all. There's a second, much more argument. If those who are enemies can be reconciled, then how much more can they be assured of present deliverance from the power of sin? Here's how verse 10 expresses it. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now in verse 9, Paul argued from the doctrine of justification. Now he's arguing from the parallel doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation takes place simultaneously with justification. But it has a different focus. Whereas justification has to do with God declaring us not guilty, reconciliation has to do with God declaring us his friends. Maybe you never thought of yourself as an enemy of God. I think most people do not think of themselves that way. But that is exactly what you were and what I was before we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. There's an abundance of scripture that talks to the fact that we were enemies of God. Romans 8:7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We were God's enemies. We weren't just indifferent to God. We were his enemies. But God changed things. God declared unilateral disarmament. He declared peace. He reconciled us. That is, he brought us into friendly relationships with himself. You know, the scriptures never speak of God being reconciled, only of man being reconciled. And the reason for this is that man was the enemy of God. God was never the enemy of man. Man was the offending party, and therefore man needed to be reconciled. But God had to take the initiative, because as sinful people who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we had no power to reconcile ourselves to God. So God took the initiative. He sent his Son to the cross to provide for the reconciliation and enable us to become the friends of God. Here's Paul's reasoning. If those who are God's enemies have been reconciled by the death of Christ, how much more will they be saved by his life? Now, that Christ died, we all believe. But that Christ lives is something we often overlook. God's loving provision for sinful man includes a living Christ as well as a dying Savior. I understand Paul to be using the word saved here in verse 10 to speak of daily deliverance from the power of sin through the resurrected Christ. Christ died for us. Now he lives for us. And he does so because of his resurrection. Victory must be available to us if the living Christ is on our side. Here's how Romans 8:34 puts it. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Therefore, who shall separate us from the love of God? It's because Christ is living, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us at every point in our life, that we can be assured of deliverance from the power of sin and be sure that we will never be separated from the love of God. There are many Christians, I fear, who have assurance of salvation from the wrath to come, but they have not experienced daily deliverance from the power of sin in their lives. And some of them have given up of ever experiencing that. But how in the world could we imagine for a moment that deliverance from the power of sin is unavailable if we truly believe that God has already turned us from enemies to friends? He did the greater thing. He turned enemies to friends. Surely he can deliver us from the power of sin over our daily lives. So the point of verse 10 seems to be that if God was willing to take the enormous step of reconciling inveterate enemies by the death of Christ, then surely we can trust him to provide deliverance from the power of sin by the life of Christ. You know, that deliverance from the power of sin does not come by God just zapping us. We must understand that. It comes through obedience and prayer and obedience and Bible study and obedience and fellowship and more obedience. But the power to prevail over sin in our lives is available to God's people. The love of God, friends, will never end. It brings us salvation from the power of sin, and ultimately it will bring us salvation from the very presence of sin. So far this morning, we've seen that God's love is without cause. God's love is without measure. God's love is without end. But there's one more truth that I believe our passage wants us to understand, and that is that God's love demands a response. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I have just two simple questions I would like to ask. And the first is this: have you received the reconciliation? The word receive implies a positive action on our part. God has declared us reconciled, but have we received that reconciliation? Years ago, I received a letter from an individual from whom I was estranged for several years. And the last paragraph in that letter went like this: finally, I can say that I forgive you for all the real and imagined wrongs I credited to you. I've been nursing an unforgiving spirit, and I am today clearing my account with you. We are reconciled, and I am your friend. But let me ask you, did this letter make us friends? Not necessarily. It provided the possibility. It removed the barrier on his side. But I still had to receive the reconciliation and accept this brother as a friend. It's possible, of course, to reject reconciliation. Nearly 20 years ago, when I was a very young pastor in Wichita, two men in our church locked horns. Angry words were spoken, and a deep-seated antipathy toward one another resulted. And it lasted for many months. Finally, the younger man, who was also the younger Christian, left the church. But after several months, he came back. He apologized to the other man for his anger and said he wanted to put all behind him, wanted to be friends again. The older man, who was the older Christian, looked at him and said, get out of my sight. I don't ever want to see you again. You see, the reconciliation was offered, but it was rejected. And the path those two men have taken since would clearly show you what the results of refusing reconciliation are in a person's life. Have you received the reconciliation that God has offered? Have you laid down your arms? Have you accepted the friendship that He offers through faith in His Son? God actually begs you to receive it. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and actually gave us the ministry of reconciliation to break down barriers between one another. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God implores you to accept His friendship that He has offered in His Son. Then two verses later, we read these words. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I believe there are a lot of people that want to be friends with God when they are through being friends with the world. But they want to be friends with the world for quite a while yet. The problem with that is that the friendship of the world becomes addictive, friends. And you never know whether you're going to have the opportunity or ever desire to give it up. The friendship of God is something we should accept now. The other question I'd like to ask you also comes out of verse 11, and that is, are you rejoicing in God's love? Paul says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. And why not? How can we not rejoice in a love that is without cause, without measure, and without end? And yet, friends, there are many Christians who are not rejoicing in God today. They walk around pouting and complaining and criticizing, having chips on their shoulder. There are a lot of Christians with long faces. Ray Stedman said this, the one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices. If we're not rejoicing, it must be that we don't believe, we don't really believe that God loves us. When you stop and think about it, isn't it really a sin to languish under a pile when God tells us, I know you're powerless, I know you're ungodly, I know you're sinners. I know you have been my enemy, but I love you anyway. I want you to be my friend. How can you not smile at a truth like that? No wonder the hymn writer F.M. Lehman wrote, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The last verse of that song was not written by Lehman. It was found scratched on the wall of an asylum, written by a man who was alleged to be insane. But no theologian could have written it better. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. Praise God. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. Let's pray. Father God, may your love, which is without cause, without measure, and without end, remove every resistance in our hearts and cause us to bow down in humble gratitude for the free gift of salvation you have offered us through the death of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.